Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of angels. All right, we are assembled here for the express purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the worship of the Jews, Jesus declared it to be null and void, that it was vain because it was not based on the principles of the truth, but rather on the traditions of men. And as we see, the reality is that traditions form a part, a very big part, of the human race and the way they operate. And while traditions can be either good or bad, they are not inherently evil in themselves. If they are not based on the sound traditions of Scripture, then they become bad. They become things that take people away from the truth rather than lead them to it. And so he recognized that ultimately their worship didn't amount to anything because they were not dealing with the matter of the truth. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, those who would worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the truth has to be the content, the spirit has to be the medium in which we operate. This is the realm that we have been transferred from the realm of sin, death, and Adam into the realm of Christ, life, and liberty, and freedom, and all these other factors. So we are here again to continue our study of God's Word, recognizing that proper function should be based and is more likely to come based on proper understanding. So we desire to get the Word of God out to people as much as possible so that they can embrace it and then apply it in their own personal lives, grow up spiritually, and ultimately lay hold of the great rewards which God has provided. So with all that before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Deal with the sin nature if you need to through 1 John 1:9 and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to function as a local church, a body of Christ, whose job it is to support the truth through the understanding of it and the application of it, and to be that pillar and support of the truth that you have designed local churches to be. We recognize this requires faithfulness to the apostolic doctrine, the teachings that we find in the pages of Scripture, and we recognize that the vast majority of mankind today has abandoned most, if not all, of these things. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can learn your word, so that we can grow up, so that we can have understanding and confidence before you, so that we do not have to slink away in shame before you at your coming. We pray in the interim that you will bless us, that as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the doctrine of angels. We had us another, I guess, out-of-season week this week. So, and then I got up this morning and looked at the radar and thought, oh my God, there's going to be massive thunderstorms. This is not the time of year we should have to deal with this. But fortunately, they were dissipating as they went, and so it wasn't quite as bad as I thought it was going to be. So hopefully everybody didn't have any problems. Also, we are here now to major point seven, the classification of angels. Dealing with these, we left off with the last point of how the angels will be very active during the events of Daniel's 70th week. That they are used much during that time in terms of leveling judgments and all of that. So the classification of angels, angels can be classified in a number of ways which are designed to provide insight into their nature and function. The general term angel is the common New Testament designation. Again, the term angelos, the root meaning of that is messenger. And we recognize that angels are messengers, but they are from a different realm. They are spiritual messengers. And then the Old Testament often used the term, and not that it didn't use the term malach, angels, but also used hosts or armies as a designation for both fallen and elect angels. And in that regard, of course, there is a parallel in the Old Testament between the concept of stars and the concept of angels, which may lead to a lot of speculation with regard to the number of angels and all of that, but it's not worth the time to waste on it. Because we know that there are a finite number of angels, but we know it's very large. We do know a third of them fell, that part we do know. Will they be replaced with humans? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but it's a possibility. People have suggested it, that the number involved in salvation will be equal to the number of angels who fell. But I don't know. There's no scriptural proof of that for certain. So the phrase, sons of God, is used for both fallen and elect angels. The fact is the term means, and it can't mean anything else. It has to mean angels in the context in which we find them. I recognize that over the years, the interpretive ideas in Genesis have led people in a number of different directions. Some acknowledge that these sons of God, the phrase sons of Elohim, which is only used in a few places in the Old Testament. And some have said that these are the sons of God, are the godly line that came down through Seth, and that they intermarried with these evil women. Well, the problem is, a couple of things. Number one, the term sons of God has not been applied to people like that before in the book of Genesis. So this would be the first place you could make that argument. And secondly, it doesn't say that the women were evil. It says they were beautiful. That they were a part of some ungodly line, and they probably were. That's not necessarily not true, but the fact is it doesn't say that. And the fact that they took wives, if this were just men, why make any point out of this? This is the normal course of existence for the human race since the creation and the fall. They have been marrying and giving in marriage. And there is a population explosion prior to the flood. And why would you say, well, these guys decided to marry other women? What does that have to do? And in what way does that bring judgment? Because verse 3 pretty clearly implies a judgment that's coming. My spirit will not strive with man forever because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. And there's a prophetic clock set in motion here. And why? If these are just people, humans, marrying humans, even if you marry somebody totally evil, it doesn't strike me as a reason to destroy the human race. Yes, the human race was evil. We know all of that from verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But the problem, what you have here, is the major problem, the major issue, not man's wickedness. It's this angelic infiltration into the human race. The only other place this is used, by the way, is at Job 1:6. There are the four times this phrase, sons of Elohim, is used in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's Genesis 6:2, Genesis 6:4, Job 1:6, and Job 2:1. Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of Elohim came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And we have here, without, I think, any big argument, a heavenly presentation, a heavenly approach to God, Satan being among them would not be shocking, although he is a fallen angel. And the fact that he is singled out would suggest that in this context, the sons of God focus on the elect angels. And Satan is singled out because he's not really a part of that. He's a part of the sons of God. But he's certainly not part of the elect. So they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. Which is, again, drawing attention to this, it's kind of like the most notable thing here. But the sons of Elohim, again, would appear to focus more on the elect, but that doesn't rule out fallen angels being there as well. Because we know that the angels, even after the fall, they still retain access to the third heaven. God has not shut that off as of yet. Now, he's about to. Their access is about to be withdrawn. Probably just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week, Michael will instigate that war, and Satan and his followers will be ejected from heaven for good and confined to planet Earth. This is another one of his falls, his original fall from holiness, his demotion, his fall from his position as the anointed cherub that covers. And he continues to have these falls that are correspond to his I wills, I believe. The third fall is the fall from heaven to planet Earth, where he can't get off of the planet now. It's a prison to him. Much as it talked about that in Babylon, prophetic Babylon. It has become the prison of every unclean and hated spirit. And our country has been massively invaded with demons and demon activity. And this is why people can't solve the problems. They're looking for physical solutions to spiritual problems. People out there, if you haven't noticed, are nuts. You might have picked up on this if you have to deal with them very much. And the fact is, there's a lot of anger out there. There's a lot of frustration. People, I think, feel in a certain way helpless. There's not anything we can do. We can't seem to get our border closed. We've been invaded. Any other nation would have stopped this years ago, but not us, at least not our leaders, not us. I would stop it immediately if given the chance. But that fact is, we're not. And so people have a lot of issues out there, and they have no doctrine to meet any of them. They have no understanding of God or his plan, and they are. And so we have compassion on them in that regard. But we also recognize they have rejected the light when it was offered. That in many cases, these people have just said no to the truth when they heard it. And we can't do anything about that. While we may have normal human compassion and sympathy for people, ultimately, their volition is the final say in all of this. It's the same for everybody. And God is going to deal with all of that. So again, there, the term sons of God is used there. They may be classified according to their relationship with God. One, those angels that did not fall are called elect, which emphasizes God's foreknowledge of their positive volition. When you get into the matter of election, here, what have we got? 1 Timothy 5:21. We recognize we're talking about a function of God from eternity past. Elect did not happen in time, the election. Selection or choosing, those are all pretty much synonyms. 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and the presence of his, well, they've translated here chosen, but it's elect or chosen angels. To maintain these principles. And so there they are called elect because God knew that they would not fall. They were chosen, and the other angels weren't. He knew they would fall at some point. B, they are called holy, which denotes their separation from sin. First, anytime you get in and you see this concept of holiness, your first thought should be separation. Because that's what holiness is really about. A God is separate from everything which is less than him. God remains aloof at some level. This is not the principles of deism, however. We do not believe that God created the world and is not involved in it at all. But he is separate from it in that he is holy. He is righteous in every sense. And ultimately, these angels reflect that. Their separation from sin. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then, see, they're sometimes just called angels of God, which can be, again, a genitive. Well, you could have actually several here. Relationship, ownership, ablative of source even. God created the angels. He created them. So they are, of course, however, God's angels. They are his by virtue of creation, for one thing. Genesis 28:12. He had a dream. This is Jacob now. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And here it doesn't go into any great detail, but we know the ladder, of course, is a type of Christ. He is the one who connects heaven and earth. The human and the divine. Two, the fallen angels are called demons. Daimonion, which literally means lesser god, a little god. Matthew 8:31. And this is seen in two men in verse 28, they came to the country of the Gadarenes, and two men who were demon-possessed met him coming out of the tombs. They were extremely violent, so that no one could pass that way. We have several things when you run into demon possession, full-on possession. You have several things that are characteristic of these angels. Their anger, their violence, their strength. And when it says they were extremely violent, it didn't just mean that they were violent, but that they had this supernatural strength to keep people from passing that way. And so they cried out, "What have we to do with each other, Son of God?" Well, they recognized Jesus for who he is. And they recognized that it is not the time yet. Whatever information these demons had, they recognized that it was not the time for their punishment as of yet. And so they asked, "What have you come here to torment us?" There in verse 31, the demons began to entreat him. "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said, "Go." Oh my God. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and killed themselves in the waters. They'd rather be dead than to be demon-possessed. Well, we could get some people to believe that. That'd be good. But the fact is, first, this is in Israel. What were this herd of swine doing in Israel? This is part of the reason for this. People say, "Well, look at what Jesus did here. He has no regard for life." No, this is a judgment on whoever was doing that. They lost that entire flock, herd, lost it all. Why? Because they weren't supposed to be farming pigs anyway. This was one of the unclean animals they weren't supposed to be around. Under the ceremonial code, of course. We know that pork is good. Ultimately, ceremonially, it was not. It was designed, again, this is designed to emphasize that doctrine of separation. That God is holy, he is separate, and he expects his people to maintain that at some level, as best we can. So there, 8:31, also 12:24, Matthew. This is when they attack Jesus on the suggestion that the only way he has this power is because he's empowered by the devil himself. Which doesn't make much sense, even on the surface. And, of course, Jesus points out that it doesn't make any sense for them to accuse him of this. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand." And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? But on the other hand, if I cast out Beelzebul, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, who do your sons cast them out by? Where are they getting their power? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So they're also called be unclean spirits, which indicates their spiritually corrupt status before God. Matthew 10. This is how he referred to them as he sends his 12 out. The 12 disciples, he summoned them and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And again, I would suggest that this demonstrates a better understanding of what's going on in humanity in the first century under these folks than we have in our modern medical establishment. They don't know the difference between demonic activity, disease, and sickness, hardly. They want to treat everything, as we know, with a pill. And ideally, if you can get on a pill that you have to take forever, better for them. Just like the Eliquis I'm on for the blood thinner. I got to take it every day for the rest of my life now. Well, that's great for the drug companies. But see, it doesn't ever solve the problem. They're more into treating symptoms because, well, symptoms keep the doctors in business. And we're not against, certainly, Western medicine. I'm not. I understand there's a place for the medical profession. I don't think they know everything. I do think the only thing I had changed in my entire regimen before these blood clots popped up were the COVID vaccines. And that was it. And we see now, I was watching the deal on the Wegovy and Ozempic and these other drugs they're using for blood sugar and weight loss. And it's the same setup. First, the things are $300 a week. That's pretty, I mean, if you can afford that, good luck for you. I couldn't. And secondly, you have to be on them the rest of your life. They noticed that once they started doing research, when these people came off of Ozempic or Wegovy or whatever it was they were taking, that the weight, all the weight they lost came back. Two-thirds of it came back. So without lifestyle changes and all that, that's not going to work. So, again, our medical profession doesn't seem to know the difference between disease and sickness and demon activity. We better figure it out. Not that we're going to, but we should. Because you cannot fix demon possession with a pill. Whereas certain pills can fix certain other things. Anybody takes blood pressure medicine knows it works. It lowers your blood pressure. So you don't have a heart attack or a stroke. That's kind of the idea. So unclean spirits there to cast them out. They're also called his angels, a reference to their relationship with Satan and the fact that they share his destiny. Matthew chapter 25, 41. This is in the context of the sheep and the goats. The judgment. This judgment now occurs on planet Earth following the second advent. Before we move into the millennium, he rids the planet of the goats, so that there are only believers going into that thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, at the end of it, we know that's not the case. But that is the case initially. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And again, their relationship with him, they share his destiny. Also, Revelation 12:10, I think this is in the context there of when Michael ejects them. And once again, they're linked immediately. I don't know that it's supposed to be 12:10. I think it's before that. Yes, 7. I don't know how I got 10 there. That should be 7. Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven. And who started it? Michael does. Michael gets to instigate this. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And as you, when I was doing this, I thought to myself, Michael must really enjoy this. And his angels. I mean, by now, you know that over the course of the 6,000 years of human history that kind of leads up to this, that they have put up with a lot from these people. people, angels, fallen angels, that they have opposed God's plan. They have attacked the angels. They have resisted them. And I got to believe that Satan is ready. When God says go, he's more than happy. He says jump, and Satan's how high? Or not Satan, Michael. Michael's ready to go. And that's it. And they're thrown down. The devil and his angels were thrown down with him in verse 9. So E, they may be classified by rank. One, most people would recognize that there are distinct categories of angels mentioned in the Bible. If they read the Bible, they would recognize it, I mean. However, there is no information provided as how the various ranks are organized. We do know there's an organizational hierarchy among the angels. There was one in the beginning at creation. In certain cases, certain ways, that has not been changed. In other ways, it has. Satan and his angels obviously corrupted their reasoning and their wisdom, and they've lost their positions, whatever the demons may have had before that. We don't know. We certainly know about Satan losing his. So we're not, it's not told how they're organized, though. And so you get these creative people who say, well, we can figure all this out. Well, I don't think you can. So, two, it is clear that there is an organization and a hierarchy among the angels. Thus, some are more powerful than others, as seen in the following. A, sometimes just their title. Michael is called one of the chief princes and an archangel, both of which appellations appear to refer to the same station or category. Archangel and chief prince essentially mean the same thing. And so here Daniel 10:13 in the Old Testament, of course. And of course, angels were pretty involved in communicating information to Daniel specifically. Daniel 10:13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now this is another angel who is giving Daniel this information. But in verse 13, he says, God heard your words. Your words were heard, and I've come in response to these. In other words, God has dispatched me for this purpose. And I have come in response to that. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Well, the prince is not the physical prince, the guy. It's an angel. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I have been left here with the kings of Persia. And of course, one of the things you would notice, of course, is that chief princes is plural. So there's not just one archangel, as it were. And then also Jude 9, verse 9. There's only one chapter there. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. See, Michael and Satan have history. It goes way back. And so I got to believe that when God says go, Michael is really ready. But did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And he leaves it in God's hands, just as we're commanded to do. You see, the angels live essentially by the very same principles of doctrine we have to live by. Do not take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. Well, that's what Michael did. He demonstrated that. And again, here in Bible class, it's easy to say all that until somebody's in your face and you feel the need to defend yourself. Now, B, one of the categories of angels, is also known as the cherubim, cherubs or cherubim. Again, there's no cherubims. Cherubim is the Hebrew plural. When you see that I-Y-N ending, that's the masculine plural ending in the Hebrew. Lucifer is singled out as having a more exalted position. Ezekiel 28:14. And this is where a matter of systematic theology and doctrinal categorization makes a huge difference. These verses and passages are spread throughout the Bible. But this is one of the ways that God serves to communicate his word to those who want to know it, to positive volition, and hides it from those who don't want to know it, or who aren't interested in it, or who feign interest in it, whatever they do. Ultimately, these things are hidden from them. They don't go out and put all these things together, generally speaking, and cannot take you systematically to the verses to document their points. So Ezekiel 28:14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Again, the idea of anointing suggests a special blessing and privilege from God. The cherub, again, was a very high position, obviously. I placed you there, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Now, that's got to stick in his cross. See, I don't think he thinks he's created. I think he thinks he's God. He's eternal. But how did you get to? How do you get to there? I've never thought for a second. I've always been here. I've been on earth forever. I've always existed. And then you're conscious as a child. You're conscious that you came into existence at some point. You become aware and all of that. And Satan, again, whatever he thinks, I think this is intentionally put in here this way. From the day you were created, by the way, you were created. So there you've got the cherubim. See, this has caused some to speculate that there were three archangels who were of the cherub class. That would be Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. Each one of whom had authority over one-third of the angelic host. Again, speculation. And while it might be interesting to think about, there's nothing you can do to prove this. D, the scriptures speak of the assembly and council of the angels. Psalm 89, 5 and 7. And we know, or we should know, I think, that when God talks about an assembly or a council, it's not because God needs advice. God's not looking, or doesn't need to look to anyone. Who has given instruction to the Lord? The answer to that question is nobody. Nobody ever has. That's there in 1 Corinthians 2. Who has instructed the Lord? Nobody. As a matter of fact, Job had a chance to, but he didn't seem to want to. After a point, he had a chance to straighten God out and fill him in, but I think as the tornado shows up and you're thinking, I would not have wanted to be in Job's shoes that day or before that, frankly. So the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones, indicating that they would praise his wonders as well. And obviously that they are moral agents. And then verse 7, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of the armies, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. So there is an assembly or council, it speaks of them, of their organization for battle. That was where Michael and his angels organized for battle against Satan and his angels. And they speak of a king over the demon locusts. Revelation chapter 9. And this king may very well be Satan, but it may not be. You've got a couple of things going on here. The fifth angel sounded in Revelation 9:1. And a star... I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And there's no question that this is symbolic language here, because again, if this were literal, you have stars falling to the earth won't survive. I mean, we recognize that there is a very fragile relationship between the sun and the earth, which is 93 million miles apart. And all of that, of course, unless the earth's flat and it just looks like it's 93 million, but it's really just 12 miles. And you just can't judge distance very well. So he had fallen to the earth. Is this Satan? It likely, but can't prove it definitively here. And then actually chapter, verse 11 also, and they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. So that's not Satan. There's another powerful demon, apparently led or maybe organized, we don't know, this infiltration, the sexual infiltration back in Genesis 6. But again, there's still relative, one of the things you can see here is that there is still relative levels of strength and power, an organization even among the demons after the fall, because he is a king over them. In other words, he exercises rule down there in the abyss. Not a great place to rule as king, but hey, I guess you take what you can get. And so they are also given governmental classifications, which indicate organization and ranking. Ephesians 3:10, we saw that not all that long ago in the book of Ephesians. I say not all that long ago, I realize now it's been over 5 years, so about that. Ephesians 3:10. And it uses these political terms, rulers and authorities, or governmental terms. So the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And do these include elect angels in this context? Maybe, we don't know. They obviously are learning and observing as the plan of God is unfolding. We know that they are interested in that. But certainly the wisdom of God is going to be made known to his enemies in a big way. And then also 6:12 there in the very definitive passage really on spiritual warfare. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh. Literally in the Greek it's reversed. But again that's a term, a phrase for humanity. And it's hard to remember that our struggle is not against humanity, isn't it? Especially when dealing with humans. But that's not really where our struggle lies. But our struggle's against the rulers. I'm not sure how anybody who's even relatively conservative, whether you're a Christian or not, I'm not sure how anybody could have watched Biden operate in the last few years and figured this was good. And just said, well, hey, this is great. Our economy's way better. But this goes back to some very bad decisions that people started making. And when they decided that we're going to take the $7 minimum wage or whatever it was at the time, $7.50, I don't know. Mm-hmm. And now it's going to be $15. Now it's going to be $20. Well, this sends a spiral of inflation going through the economy. And that does not help. And so all of this, do we have compassion on people who make less money? Sure. But should we wreck the economy to lift them up? And the answer is no. No, that's socialism. That's not capitalism. It's not a republic. That's socialism. That's the approach to that. So our wrestling match, and again, struggle here is actually, as you know, if you remember, it was the idea of a wrestling match, which indicates that this is up close and personal. Again, believers, many over the years, I've known that we all know believers can't be demon possessed, but I think many believers believe demons can't bother them at all, or that they're not actively trying to work on them at all the time. But hopefully the people are aware of that, become aware of that. Although I talked to one guy, I'd been a believer, I don't know, 30, 40 years, a long time. And I said, you know, the demons are having a field day with you. He said, there ain't no demons involved with this. I was like, you're delusional too, on top of it. On top of the fact that you're succumbing to these attacks. You're not prepared for this. And so our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, our wrestling match, but it's against the powers, the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And again, these have been taken as four different categorizations, rulers, powers, world forces, and spiritual forces. But it may just be sort of a comprehensive description of them all. That they occupy these positions, and this is the way they function, and their function is wickedness. That's what they shoot for. So three, while it is not wise to attempt to provide a dogmatic hierarchy among the angels, it is evident that the following classes are mentioned. And one should bear in mind that some of these may be designations for the same class of angels. Cherubim is, we see them the first time in Genesis and in a context of judgment. Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. They're also called living beings or living creatures. Ezekiel 1:5, we see them mentioned. He's looking, and as he observes this, he says within it, verse 5, were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. But each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. And under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. And all four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. So we get a description of them. I don't know how good your imagination is at conjuring up a picture of what he's talking about here. But the thing that is evident or seems evident to me is that when you look in Revelation 4:6, you look at the period there where, as I've told you, Revelation 4 and 5 are kind of timeless. They happen, we might say, this is information and things that are happening in the third heaven. Between the end of the church age and Daniel's 70th week, which obviously there's no time in between there. You're out of the church age, you're back into the age of Israel. Revelation 4:6, and from the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion. The second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like that of a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. I believe the ones in Ezekiel only had four wings, so are they a different category? Probably so. But they share some similarities, very obviously. The similarities there between the lion, the calf, the man, and the flying eagle, the faces of them. And of course, these tie in to the presentations of Christ, the aspects of Christ as seen in the four Gospels. Matthew presents Jesus as king. The lion is the king of the beast. Mark presents Jesus as a servant, the ox or the calf, the beast of burden. And of course, that morphs into, as we know in the book of Mark when we studied that, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And the third creature had the face of a man. That's how Luke presents, emphasizes the humanity of Jesus in his gospel. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Again, suggesting the idea of deity, someone who lives above the earth, not on the earth. John presents Jesus as the Son of God, as deity. He emphasizes his deity, beginning with the first words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. They're also, the next one is seraphim. Isaiah 6:2. Again, the im ending being plural. Seraph is the singular there. And this is, of course, in his vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, and seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. This is called technically the Trisagion, the three holies, emphasizing the three persons of the Godhead. The whole earth is full of his glory. So they're mentioned there. Watchers, what do you think they do? I suspect that their name kind of tells you in this case. But they're angelic creatures, so they are no doubt doing more than watching, because one of the things we see in this passage is that they make a decree, so they're also judging. And that's an important thing. That, as we've seen, God delegates authority in the angelic conflict. He delegates authority to man. He delegates authority to angels. God is the only one who has authority as a part of everything in him, as a part of his essence. Daniel 4:13. And this is this vision that Daniel saw, and he can't understand it again. Or Nebuchadnezzar saw, I'm sorry. Daniel's going to interpret it. And I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on the bed. And behold, a watcher. Now, they've, in the New American Standard, they've supplied for you the idea of angelic to clarify it. And it is fine here. A holy one descended from heaven. And he shouted out and spoke as follows. So he's pronouncing judgment on the tree. Well, the tree is Nebuchadnezzar. And most all the time, there may be exceptions to it. I'd have to go check every out. But the vast majority of the time, when you run into trees in the scripture, and it's dealing either prophetically or metaphorically, it's most always people. It's the axe is laid at the root of the trees. These are the religious leaders of Israel about to be chopped down, as John pronounced it. So he descended and he said, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. And yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. And let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. And this is the judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. People say, well, the tree is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. No, it's not. It's him. As a matter of fact, I think they have that explicitly said later on. I think it may be later on that he said that. The tree which you saw, verse 20, which became large and grew strong. Verse 22, it is you, O king. Not your kingdom, you. The trees don't refer to kingdoms typically. They typically refer to individuals. And so, as he tells him, they pronounce this judgment. Nebuchadnezzar comes under some kind of weird disease. That's the only way we can... It's called boanthropy. There's documented cases of it, not very many, where people begin to think, you know, that they're an animal. And in this case, a cow or an ox, a bull. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's a bull. If you ever get that way, don't come to class. I think it would be distracting. but there's this judgment passed on him. And the idea of chopping down the tree but leaving the roots into the ground indicates that God's not finished with Nebuchadnezzar. And why is he not finished? Because Nebuchadnezzar, under all of his arrogance and all of his pomp and all of his glory, was positive. Not a person you would expect. The leaders in ancient kingdoms tended to be deified and viewed themselves as God. As a matter of fact, we know Nebuchadnezzar had already set up the worship of his statue in the kingdom in chapter 2. That was where the three Jews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not bow down and engage in the worship of a man. And so they survived all that. But then put a band of iron and bronze. These are symbols of judgment. Bronze is a symbol of judgment almost uniformly throughout the scripture. And 7 periods of time, that's 7 years, he was in this condition. And no doubt, I don't think there's any question, that Daniel was the one that watched over him and kept him safe and made sure that he was taken care of. And then after that, gradually, it didn't happen overnight. It wasn't one day he just judged with this, and then the next day or 7 years later, suddenly, boom, it's all over. He had to come out of this gradually. He says, my reason was beginning to return to me. I had not been able to reason as a human being for some time, and I realized that ability was coming back. And of course, he gets saved out of this. He decides the God of heaven's the one to worship, not Nebuchadnezzar. And matter of fact, chapter 4, the whole of chapter 4 is essentially a gospel tract sent out by Nebuchadnezzar to his kingdom to announce to people that the God of heaven, you better fear the God of heaven, that he is the one that matters. So there, and then in last 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. We've got a textual deal here. I'll have to look at that later on. I think there was an issue in the translation there, but we'll not worry about it today. They're also called prince, chief princes, or great prince. Daniel 10:13. Here, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's a powerful demon. But then Michael, one of the chief princes, a more powerful angel, came to help me. But Guy had been left there with the kings of Persia, those ruling over the earthly realm. All right, well, let's go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and take about a 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 10 till.